All right, we are continuing this week our sermon series in the book of James. We are at the end of James chapter 3, the beginning of James chapter 4, and we're taking a look at some things that James says about, satisfaction and dissatisfaction with your life. Let me start with this. How many of you are satisfied with your life? You're satisfied with your life? Yeah. Five or six of you. Great. All right. I think, can't speak for the whole world, but for our culture, it's become almost objectionable to say that you're satisfied with your life. It's quite out of style to say, I'm content with everything. That's fallen out of style. Do you guys agree with that? It's not really something that we value anymore. We do value ambition, we value progress, we value self-progress, we value growing. Contentment and satisfaction, not so much. How many of you would like a better job than you have? How many of you would like a better job? All right, about a third. How many of you would like a bit more money? All right, two-thirds. Let's forget the material stuff, forget the shallow stuff. How many of you would like a more meaningful job? All right, how many of you have hopes for a better life before you die? How many of you... Andrew has not put his hand down, I'm kind of wondering. We're going to pray for you after service. Everybody wants something they don't have, I think. That's a truism that you find almost everyone that you talk to. And the question is, how do you live with that? And how do we live with that as believers? If you want something you don't have, exactly how do you approach that with faith? What do you do about it when you're walking with Jesus? And I think an awful lot of our lives tends to turn on this sort of question. What do you do when you feel dissatisfied? What do you do when your life is not what you want it to be? A lot of us don't like our life the way that it is. We're almost taught to be discontent. Like I say, ambition is really important in our culture. Contentment is not held up as a virtue. And I think it's true that there's something in the core of life, there's something in the core of who we are that drives us to always be improving, to always be building, to always be mastering. And that's just part of human nature. I think it's a good part of human nature. But how do you pursue that and manage your dissatisfaction? What should we do about dissatisfaction as believers? That's a question that James addresses. How does a Jesus follower manage dissatisfaction in life? I think the basic truth is this. If you have to rely on yourself to get satisfaction in life, if you are responsible for going out and getting it, then you'll have to compete for it. You'll have to struggle for it, and you will end up envying others and causing a bit of destruction. If, on the other hand, you can rely on God to bring you contentment, then you'll be peaceable, considerate, humble. That's essentially the truth. If you have to rely on yourself to be a satisfied person, you will compete and you will struggle with envy. If you can rely on God, then you'll be peaceful. You'll be content even when you're dissatisfied. Does that make sense? James talks in this passage we're about to read about envy, which I mentioned, and about something he calls selfish ambition, which is the drive to satisfy yourself. You're taking charge. You're responsible for getting satisfaction into your life. He calls that selfish ambition. This is the way I would define it. Just have this in your head as we continue the rest of the study. Envy is the belief that God loves others more than he loves you. That's what it comes down to. For a Jesus follower, I mean. If you struggle with envy, then you believe that God loves other people more than he loves you. Does that make sense? You know what I'm driving at? We'll talk about that more later. Envy is the belief that God loves others more than he loves you. Selfish ambition, the drive to satisfy self, to take responsibility for it, is the belief that God can't satisfy you. Another way to say it is, selfish ambition is doubting that God can satisfy you. And that's the trouble with envy and selfish ambition, as James talks about it. So let's read the text now. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin. James 3:13 through James 4, verse 4. It's going to be up in the big board. You can follow on in the back of your program. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes with wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder, chaos, literally, and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If you have wisdom from heaven, you will create peace around you. If you have earthly wisdom, you will create discord around you. That's what he's saying. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you, a conflict of inner desires? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. You don't rely on God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, you're earthbound. You're thinking about earthly pleasure. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Don't be too friendly with the world. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It sort of ends harshly, doesn't it? Sort of ends starkly. He really draws a line in the sand. If you are friendly with the world, you are an enemy of God. There's not a whole bunch of middle ground there. I don't know exactly what that means specifically. We're going to have to take a look at it, but you don't want to be too friendly with the world. It starts out with a comparison between true and false wisdom. And you can tell the difference between the two because true wisdom, or wisdom from heaven, godly wisdom, is humble and peacemaking and considerate are the words that he chooses. False wisdom, on the other hand, earthly wisdom, causes strife and disorder. He says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Once you get out of order, you're open to any sort of destruction. So they have different effects. If you're following heavenly wisdom, you'll create peace. If you're following earthly wisdom, you'll create disorder and chaos. But what really makes the two sorts of wisdom different, distinctive, I think, is the desires that they reflect. It has to do with what you're desiring. If you desire what God gives you, if you desire what comes from heaven, then you are wise and peaceful. If you desire what others around you have, that's called envy. If you desire what others around you have, then you are unwise and ultimately you'll be a violent person. If you want what other people want, it will lead you toward violence, right? This kind of makes sense. You're unwise if you ignore God, but you're violent because you want what other people have. If the measure of your satisfaction is, do I have what other people have? Do I have as much as they have? Then you will cause strife. You will cause fighting ultimately. Maybe you're not killing people right away, as James implies. Hopefully not. But you are competing with people. Ultimately, that will lead to tearing people down. If you measure yourself in terms of what other people have, that's not a formula for smooth relationships, is it? That's a formula for competition. And that's going to lead to trouble. You might not kill someone right away, but what you'll try to do is outcompete the other guy for resources. If you're really powerful, maybe you'll start exploiting people. If you are part of a powerful community or a powerful country, maybe you'll start oppressing people. And that will lead to some sort of violent economic system. And, of course, we see that all over the world, right? People that are politically and economically oppressed. Well, the heart of that, James is indicating, is actually envy. Somebody has something, you want it. That's going to satisfy you, what that person has. And that will That will lead to violence and oppression ultimately. That's kind of what he's saying. The thing that gets me about this passage, though, is that James uses the second person to describe the problem. He doesn't say, envious people have trouble. He uses the word you. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill. You covet. You quarrel. You fight. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. James is writing this epistle to Christians. He's writing it to people like us. And he's just kind of assuming that we're guilty of envy and selfish ambition. You harbor selfish ambition, he says. We're envious and we're worldly. But he goes even bigger than that. It's not just that he assumes that we're struggling with envy and selfish ambition. He goes bigger. He says, if you harbor selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. He seems to think that Christians have the temptation to boast about being envious or ambitious. Does that surprise you? I mean, he's talking to Christians here, right? That James stood up and said, hey guys, stop boasting about being so envious. Stop boasting about being so selfish and ambitious. What would you say? Do we really boast about that? I mean, we're Christians, right? We know envy is bad. We know covetousness is bad. It's one of the big Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. You're not supposed to be envious. Okay, look, we know that we struggle with envy, right? We know that we all sort of secretly covet from time to time, but we wouldn't openly embrace it, would we? We wouldn't tell people that we're selfish and covetous, would we? I mean, not in the spirit of boasting. I think James is on to something, though. I think envy, selfish ambition, those are sins that we come to accept. They're such a common part of who we are that eventually we fail to see them as sins. We just think that they're acceptable humanity, even acceptable Christianity. We're so steeped in it that I think someone needs to come along and say, stop boasting about it. Wake up. Stop doing that. James, as I said before, spends a significant amount of time in this epistle pointing out sins that we have stopped thinking are sins. And envy and selfish ambition, I think, fall in that category. Why? Well, one thing is because covetousness and selfish ambition are at the heart of the world system in which we live. I mean, modern media-driven capitalism in America, it's all about envy. It's all about selfish ambition. And if you're not convinced, just spend an afternoon watching commercials on TV. Go online and read the advertisements on the front page of CNN.com. There are actually academic programs that study this. Advertising in America is essentially this. You are God. Get what you want. And now let me show you a picture of someone who has it. You need it. You want it. I said a few sermons back that God says, I love you, and Satan says, I've got what you want. And I kind of feel like that's what media advertising says to us. I got what you want. You need it. You deserve it. You deserve a break today. You know, take a vacation. Have some bath salts. You deserve it. Satisfy yourself. That's what it's all about, right? It's at the heart of at least the kind of market economy that we're running. And we're free to boast about it. We're free to say, I have a dream car. And I'm really, say, that's shaping my life right now. You know, when I get the BMW, that's going to be it for me. We're free to say that. Everybody relates to that. Almost nobody rebukes you for saying something like that. And we idolize success in this culture. We idolize winners. Doesn't matter what kind of reprobate you are. If you win, we will give you millions of dollars. And we will give you endorsements so that you can advertise in the envy-driven media. All you have to do is win. Losers walk. Losers walk. The stories that come out of the recent Olympics, they have nothing to do with good men and women who come close. Those stories do not fly. You won. What went into your winning? That's what we want to know. And we're constantly being told that we should be like winners. We should be like Mike, for Pete's sake. We have to drink Gatorade, we have to buy his shoes, and we have to dunk. 0-3 for me. The problem, I think, for us, the real problem is I think some of this has seeped into our Christian theologies, our Christian philosophies a little bit. We're getting a bit too comfortable with the self-oriented, ambitious life. We're getting a little too comfortable with envy-driven thinking. I went online over the weekend, and I looked up the top 10 Christian books in our country today. Christian literature is a huge market in America today. So I went online and said, what are Christians buying? What's really popular in the church in terms of reading material, other than the Bible, which I hope is popular in every church? So there are a few different competing lists, but as near as I can tell, of the top 10 Christian books sold in America today, 6 of them are fictitious novels, which says something. I'm not sure what it says, but we're really into Christian entertainment. I don't know exactly what that is. Of the top 10 non-fiction books, the books about the Christian life, there are 3 books on getting unstuck in life, 3 books on becoming a better you. And names like, Get Out of that Pit, Facing Your Giants, Your Best Life Now. That's no longer on the top 10 list, but it was recently. What you want is a great life. Now, presumably there are some Christian principles behind it. I'm not saying these books are bad, but it tells you what we're thinking about in our Christian walk. We're thinking about improving our lives, improving ourselves, getting unstuck in life. That's 3 books. There are 3 books on male-female relationships in the top 10. And then there are a couple books on random things. There's one long Bible study on John 3:16. But of the top 10, 6 are novels. Of the following 6, 3 are about getting unstuck in life, and 3 are about male-female relationships. Good things. I mean, those are not bad things. That's not what I'm saying. But I notice what's not there. There is nothing on the top of the Christian literature list about evangelism. There is nothing on the top of the Christian literature list that has to do with justice. There is no sort of title among the top Christian books that says something like, getting your neighbor his best life now. Making sure that your neighbor's life is good. Not on the Christian top 10. And I defy you to watch like Christian network TV for 2 hours and not hear a teaching that says something like, that's about sowing in faith so that you might get a harvest of prosperity. That's the number one teaching on Christian TV, right? For those of you who ever try to watch it. We're generally, I think, as a Christian culture in this country, not living for the next life. Nobody talks about living for the next life. It doesn't matter what happens to you here, heaven's coming. That teaching, entirely unfashionable these days. Have your best life now, and which is fine. You know, you're supposed to have an abundant life in Jesus. But we don't hear much about the rewards that are coming later. And that makes me wonder just a little bit. I don't hear teachings that say, don't worry, heaven's coming. You don't write a Christian bestseller in this country by producing a book on how to endure suffering. That's not going to get you on the top 10 list. Not going to be there. Even though great chunks of the Bible are about precisely that. In fact, there are entire books of the Bible dedicated to the topic, how to endure suffering. We pretty much ignore it as a Christian culture. Now, this is very slippery. I don't mean to sound too critical. Because I'm all for having a huge life. In fact, I talk about that a lot in my sermons. You want a huge life. You want a big life. You want a blue water life. You want to be far out there, away from land. You want to be deep. You want to be wide open with Jesus. You want a huge life. You want an abundant life. But I think that you get that kind of life by serving God. As Jesus says, by losing your life so that you can find it. By sacrificing yourself so that you become bigger than you ever thought yourself could be. That's what Jesus teaches. Most of that's for another sermon. But in the end, I note that James uses pretty ruthless language about it. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" I mean, he leaves it really stark. And so that makes me a little sober about Christian culture. He's speaking into a Christian culture that he's saying implicitly has gotten too friendly with the world. It's thinking too much about getting satisfaction in earthly ways, being satisfied in an earthly time-bound fashion. And he says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He really wants to scare us a little bit. Are you too friendly with the world? He wants us to think about that really hard. Are you too friendly with the world? Because if you are, you'll be envious, and you'll create a lot of strife, fighting, and destruction. And that's not what Christians should do, obviously. Are you too friendly with the world? At the beginning of the sermon, we determined, through an informal survey, that many of us want things we don't have. Right? We would enjoy having some things that currently we don't have. So, a question is obviously going to come up. What if we want something like a spouse? We're not married, we want a spouse. Is that bad? To want something like that? What if we want a better job? Is that evil? Is that wrong? Is it bad to pursue those things? If you want it, is it bad to set out to get a spouse or to get a better job? Is that a bad thing for a Christian to go after? Well, no. Those can be very good things. Find a godly spouse, that's a great blessing. To find a job that provides for you or your family, that's a good thing. But it must be done in order. It must be done in order. James says that envy and selfish ambition cause disorder and every evil practice. In other words, it makes things all out of whack. It screws up your priorities. And in order to fix it, the Jesus teaching says that we have to keep our priorities straight. The book of James, as you've heard me mention in the sermon series, it follows Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Right? Sermon on the Mount, very famous teaching that Jesus gave in the Gospels. It's found most completely in Matthew 5 versus Matthew 7. And you can kind of read along the Sermon on the Mount as you read along in the Epistle of James and see the place, see what James is borrowing from. It maps pretty nicely. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." In that same teaching, he says, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Don't run after those things as the pagans do." Right? Don't run after them. Seek first his kingdom, and the rest of it can follow. You have to maintain a certain order in your life. God's kingdom, his righteousness, you have to pursue that first and foremost. And then the other stuff can follow in its place. And if you forget the proper order of things, you're going to become an envious and destructive person. That's just the way of it. You're going to become a friend of the world. To seek God's kingdom first, to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, means to try and realize it on earth. In terms of your life now, the main thing is to bring God's kingdom to earth. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth, is the opening of the Lord's Prayer. That's our main job, right? We start with that. We try to make this place look a bit like heaven. We try to make this place operate in the power of heaven. That's our first thing, to bring salvation and justice to the world. That should be everybody's main gig. Can you pursue a certain job that you want? Can you do that? Well, absolutely, but not if it interferes with your kingdom life, not if it interferes with the way you serve God not if it interferes with the way you keep your kingdom values. Can you pursue a spouse? Absolutely. But not if it's the main thing in your life. Then no, you can't do that. Not if the manner in which you pursue a spouse violates God's righteousness or his values, his rules. You can't make your desire for another person violate God's rules and God's righteousness. If you do that, you'll become envious and worldly and you will cause destruction. That's what James is saying. Can you pursue more money? Say you feel a need for a little more money. Can you pursue more money? Sure, yeah. Money is a dangerous thing. But sure, you can pursue more money, but not if you're trusting in that money for security. That's out of order. Security comes from heaven. You cannot pursue more money if it involves being unfair to other people in any way. If you do that, you'll become envious, violent, selfish, and oppressive. Right? Everybody get it? You have to have the order of things correct. And never, ever in life can you do anything out of envy. Never should you be driven by a sense of dissatisfaction that comes from seeing somebody else get something that you want. Never, ever can you do that. Because that amounts to doubting that God loves you. That amounts to thinking that God loves someone else more than he loves you. And that will automatically make you envious. Faster than anything else. Now, there's sometimes a fine line between pursuing a thing and coveting a thing, right? Pursuing a job and being envious of somebody else's job. That can sometimes be a fine line. You can tell how you're doing in this respect by whether you're able to rejoice for other people who get what you want. That's how you can tell. That's a great spiritual check. All right, so you're a woman out there. You would like to find a good husband. God knows they're hard to find. You know, very difficult. You'd like to find one. You'd like a good husband in your life. And one of your close friends gets into a relationship. It works out. She's going to get married, and she invites you to be a bridesmaid. Again. Another bridesmaid's dress. You know, what's your reaction? What about me? Or is it like, yes, bridesmaid, I love it. That's how you can tell. Right? Are you overcome with joy for your friend, or do you feel depressed? Because another person has gotten what you want, and you just feel sidelined. Well, that's how you can tell how you're doing in the envy-o-meter. That's one way, one example. When someone gets the sort of job that you've always wanted, do you feel overjoyed for that person? That would be considerate. That would be impartial, as James says. Do you feel overjoyed for that person, or do you feel upset because of it? What do you feel? That's how you can tell how you're doing in this regard. If you can be overjoyed for the person that gets the honor, the promotion, the resource that you want. If you can feel happy for that person, then you're very, very close to being entirely free from the world. That's how powerful envy is. And I think that's why James harps on it so much in this book. A lot of life comes down to this, right? What should I do if I'm not satisfied with my life? That's a huge chunk of our experience. What should I do about satisfaction? And we've listed some hints throughout the sermon and spoken about dangers to avoid. You know, try to be happy for other people, avoid envy, stuff like that. As in most virtues in life, these things are hard to accomplish without practice. You don't decide to have faith. What you do is you decide to practice faith. And so as Christians, as followers of Jesus, one question that we need to ask ourselves consistently is, how do I practice this thing that I now understand? How do I practice? How do I build up the muscle? How do you live without envy? Well, it's going to be hard to accomplish without practice, and it's hard to do without encouragement. We need to help each other and spur each other along. The world is screaming at us to be dissatisfied. The world teaches us every moment. Be dissatisfied, envy, be covetous. And mostly the message we're getting, even from some Christian literature, I think, is to focus on self-satisfaction, not pursuit of kingdom things. You don't give away yourself, you improve yourself. You don't improve other people's life experience, you think about yours. We're getting that message all the time. So we're going to need to be disciplined together in order to get free of it. So I'd like to end with a comment on practicing this. And of all things, what I'd like to talk about is the Sabbath. I'd like to talk about the Sabbath for just a couple minutes in terms of how it relates to envy and selfish ambition. You guys know what the Sabbath is? The Sabbath is God's holy day. You know, in the Bible, it's the seventh day. And it was a day set aside unto God. The original story in Genesis is that God creates the world in 6 days, right? And at the end of day six, he's like, wow, this is very good. I've done me some good work here. And then on the seventh day, it says, he does no labor. Right? The Lord kicks back on day seven. Probably I'm thinking the omnipotent God is not like overly fatigued from his work. But he, for some reason, he thinks it's a good occasion to kick back and just take it all in. And then he commands his people, ultimately, when he starts to build the people, he says, remember the Sabbath. Always keep at least one day out of seven. Set it aside for me. Don't do any work. And just be holy on that day. Make it different. That's what we call the Sabbath. Everybody familiar with that tradition? For Christians, we usually practice Sabbath on what day? Great. That's why you guys came to church. Excellent thinking. Nothing gets past you. What's the Sabbath for? Essentially, I mean, at bottom, what's the Sabbath for? Rest. Almost everybody thinks rest, right? The Sabbath is for rest. I think most properly understood, however, the Sabbath is what you might describe as a celebration of contentment. A celebration of contentment. At the end of day six, God said, this is very good. And it touched off a day-long celebration for him. The Sabbath is one day a week when you stop trying to get ahead. The Sabbath is one day a week on which you ignore the feeling that you're following behind. It's the celebration in your life which you tell yourself, you know, it's okay. I can relax. And it goes directly against the feeling that we have that we have to grasp and struggle for our own satisfaction. That's what the Sabbath gets you. The Sabbath is counter envy. The Sabbath is counter selfish ambition. And it's so important that God made it one of the Big Ten laws, that God made it one day out of every week. It's developing the ability to say, you know what, this is enough for today. I got enough for today. I'm good. Thanks. It's when we say to God, hey, I'm good, thanks. I'm not going to play the game today. That's the discipline of the Sabbath. Satan, our enemy, desperately wants us to be overwhelmed with our dissatisfactions. Satan desperately wants you to feel that you have to struggle to make good. He wants that to dominate your life. And you can totally see that in our culture. He wants your dissatisfactions to be the primary thing about you. He wants you to be controlled by them. But instead of being controlled by our dissatisfactions, Christians should commit themselves to be controlled by their satisfactions. We should be defined not by what dissatisfies us, but by what satisfies us. It's not saying that there's nothing in life that we're dissatisfied with. It's saying that the main things, the primary things, are the satisfactions. And if you can practice that, that's Sabbath in your life. That's the celebration that we're talking about. So, just to end this sermon, let me do what I think of as a Sabbath exercise. Let's do it as a group. At the beginning, I ask you about your dissatisfactions. All right, tell me now, what are you satisfied with? You're satisfied with God. That's good. That's the only freebie. What are you satisfied with in your life? You're satisfied with your pastor. You get an A. Now, we live in Hawaii. This is a pretty good place to live. That's satisfying. All right. What are you satisfied with? With your husband. Oh, sweet. I'm satisfied with my wife. Please tell her. She's not here right now, but please tell her. What are you satisfied with? Upset? All of creation. Yeah, 6 days of creation, that's pretty good. Yeah, we can say it's good. We can look around the world and say, yeah, nice. Nice job. What are you satisfied with? Friends, you're satisfied with your friends? You're sitting between, let's see, Vern and Kim. That's good. How many people have a harder time answering that question than the question, what are you dissatisfied with in your life? If I ask you, what dissatisfies you about your life, could you answer easily? I can answer in about a heartbeat. If I ask you, what about your life is totally satisfying? What are you content with? You'd have a harder time answering that? And it should be inverted, right? Not to say that there are no dissatisfactions in life, but they should not be at the top. Why? Because you're a Christian. Because God loves you as much as he loves anybody else. Because your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. That's why. Right? You can pursue what you don't have. But you should be a person of contentment. That should work into your life. If you're not, you're going to become envious. And it will destroy you and the people around you. When you think like that, you know what you are? You're wise. You're wise in the heavenly way. It's a wise thing. It's an exercise of contentment. The world does not do that normally. It's Sabbath. It's counterculture. For some, to say that you are content, it will make you feel that you're at risk. For a lot of us, if we tell God that we're content, then it risks that God will ignore all of our dissatisfactions in life. My prayer times are populated with me telling God how much I'm dissatisfied with my life. We don't really trust him to fulfill our satisfactions sometimes. That will be a temptation for some of you. The Sabbath always takes courage. It always takes courage to stop and say, I got enough for now, thanks. It always takes courage. That's why it always builds you up. You know what would be really cool? And I'll end with this. If we got together every week and we actually Sabbathed, I think that would be totally cool. If we got together every week and we just decided that we would practice contentment, if we decided that we would be totally without envy, without selfish ambition for our time together, and if we talked like that, sort of celebrated like that, that would be totally cool. I think that would be really healing. I think that would really build us up. I think it would make us feel more satisfied if we could pull it off. But we're going to have to be really intentional about it because you don't get any encouragement in it outside of here in all likelihood. We'll have to dedicate ourselves to practicing contentment in our Sabbath celebrations. You're going to come with petitions, no doubt, right? You're going to want to come up for prayer and say, hey, I need help with this. Can God give me something? That's fine. If you do it in a contented manner. God, you're so cool that I'm going to ask you for this. And that's basically the structure of the Lord's Prayer. Oh Lord, hallowed be your name. You're great. You're wonderful. You're holy. Can I have some daily bread? Can I get forgiven for this thing? First things first, right? God is good. Then you ask for provision. First things first. We're going to have petitions, no doubt. You're going to have dissatisfactions, no doubt. But let's try to pursue them in order. That's all I got to say. Let's pray. Contentment, Father, is really hard in this world. It's really hard for me. And I just ask for help. But I do it, Lord, in celebration. You're a good God, and we know it. You're a good God, and we trust it. I pray that you would make us a people of Sabbath. A people that can sit back and say, oh, it's good. It's very good. We have no reason to envy anyone. Make us brave in that way and release our hearts. We don't want to be violent in the world, Lord. We want to be peacemaking. We want to be loving and sincere. We want to be free. I pray that you would make us free. Free us from our own dissatisfactions, Lord, our own discontentment. That's a deep work, Lord. We incline our hearts toward it in Jesus' name. Amen.